Good evening. My name is Travis Hooser. I will be teaching this evening. Give Sean a little bit of a break. Hi, Olivia. How are you doing? Wave at me while I'm up here. Boy, thank goodness for global warming. I'm very pleased with it. I didn't freeze while running this morning. If you guys can turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. The title of tonight's message is Faith, Works, and Salvation. This is possibly the most divisive section of Scripture among different groups who claim Christ as their Savior. As we're going into this lesson, because we are talking about the very basis and nature of our salvation, I want us to extend grace to each other as I ask certain questions and people give answers that may not exactly match the hill you stand on. Starting in verse 14, James writes, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is it? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Verse 18, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by what I do, or by my works.'" Verse 19, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was acting along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." The straw that broke the friar's back. You'll remember when we started in James, Pastor Sean got up and talked about the divisive nature of this book. And he mentioned specifically the contention over the theology that's presented in it. Does anybody remember what that contention was? Faith without works. What do some people believe the passage I just read means? What is the implication to some people? That works is a part of salvation and a qualifier for salvation. Some people believe and will call themselves Christians every day of the week that if you do not do enough good works, you will never see heaven, and your salvation, however full it may have been, however complete it may have been, is no longer. What they are teaching is that you can lose your salvation simply by not doing enough good works. He mentioned how some came to regard this as less than inspired. Does anybody remember who the chief example of this being less than inspired, who the chief proponent of that was? Anybody remember? It was this man, Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation. And he said early on that St. James' epistle is really an epistle of straw, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. Martin Luther was struggling through some things. He later came to recant this belief. He later grew beyond his disdain. Again, this was very early on in the Reformation that he said this. But imagine being Martin Luther in this position. You've embraced the doctrine of sola fide, which is by faith alone. You have left the Catholic teachings, you've been labeled a heretic, and you begin studying the latter epistles, and you come to the statement that you are not justified. In verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Martin Luther was livid. He could not understand how this had made it into the Bible. He thought it was a plant by the early Catholic Church to defend early practices that he considered abhorrent and that had been advanced through the Catholic Church to this point in the early 1500s. But the truth is, James is not arguing in support of a works salvation. And we know this for a couple reasons. We can know this by studying exactly what he says. We can do word studies of this section of Scripture. We can dissect what he teaches. Or we can look at the whole of Scripture. Seminaries call it hermeneutics. And that is the simple belief that Scripture defines Scripture. And if you read a piece of Scripture and you believe that it's teaching something counter to the rest of Scripture, you're not reading it correctly. Remember, all Scripture is God-inspired. And as James taught, God does not change. So this book, spanning 1,500 years of human history or more, from the very beginning, from nothing to Revelation, at no point in this book does God change. So his word to us will not change. Look at what he says in verse 14. Look at how this starts. But some will say, or I'm sorry, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Blue Letter Bible, which is one of my favorite tools to use, breaks down and you can pull up every major translation of a particular scripture. And you notice they all render it pretty much the same way. I like to read out of the ESV. Some like to use the King James. Some people use the New King James. Some people use the NASB. I usually call them the professors. Some people like to use the Net Bible. The Net Bible is a little less direct of a translation, but it's usually pretty spot on. All of these translations share a common framework and a key word in the middle of this. Does anybody know what the key word in this verse is? The word is says. Notice he doesn't say, what good is it, my brothers, if someone has faith but does not have works? He says to them, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but has no works? What James is laying out is a hypothetical situation where a member within that body of believers is proclaiming a change. They have become a Christian, but they're not living out the salvation they claim. James is indicting that belief that just because someone says they have faith,
that's right,
doesn't mean they do. I can say I have $1 million. You can check my ATM receipts. It's a lie. I work for the government. Just because a person says they have this does not make it true. Just because a person, and what's worse, folks, just because a person believes they have it doesn't mean they have it. Our faith is not a belief in our salvation. Our faith is a belief on the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. Matthew Henry, in his commentary of James chapter 2, kind of parses out the discussion of Paul versus James. And he says, when Paul says that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law in Romans 3:28, he plainly speaks of another sort of work than James does, but not another sort of faith. Later on he says, but James, because Paul is speaking of works of the law, trying to obey all the laws that you find in the early parts of your Bible and in the rabbinical revisions that came afterwards. But James speaks of works done in obedience to the gospel and as the proper and necessary effects and fruits of sound believing in Jesus Christ. Paul is talking, when Paul says that you are not saved by works, he is saying that everything you do for the law is for the law. It cannot save you. That law does not bring life. It was intended to, but it brought death. Your works unto the law are meaningless if you do not have faith in the one who came before the law. As I said, the Bible does not contradict itself. And when you tell people, I'm saved by faith alone, I'm saved because I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they may ask some very interesting questions. Depending on where they come from, they may ask you, well, were you baptized? And they're not asking if you took part in what we refer to the ordinance or the sacrament of believers' baptism. Understand, church, that there are professing Christians who believe that without baptism, you are not saved. And your salvation is not effectual or does not happen until you come out of that water. They may ask you if you speak in tongues. There are professing Christians who believe that if you don't speak in tongues, because Paul says that speaking in tongues is the least of these gifts, if you can't at least do that, you need to... I remember when I worked at my college, during the summers we would have youth camps come in. And we had all sorts. It was fascinating, the number of youth camps and the different teachings they had. One of the camps came in, and it was during the evening message. And the pastor that was on the stage said, some may not agree with me, but if you aren't speaking in tongues, guys, you need to go back and seriously wonder about your salvation. Now imagine, do we have any teenagers in here tonight? If somebody told you guys that if you're not speaking in tongues, you need to question your salvation, what do you think a lot of your friends, the next thing they would do is? They'd start speaking in tongues, and that is exactly what happened. That room turned into a rock concert of gibberish. Because these are impressionable young men and women who were just told, if you don't prove this, it didn't happen, and the proof is you're speaking in tongues. Is speaking in tongues necessarily unbiblical? Absolutely not. It's very clearly in the Bible. But nowhere is it defined as the turnkey of your salvation. Exactly. It's not there. And this is easy, right, guys? It's easy to say, well, we're not Catholic, you know, we don't have to do indulgences, we don't believe in purgatory, we don't have to do confessions or Hail Marys, we don't believe in that, unless the Hail Mary takes place on a football field. And if you're a Chiefs fan, that's all you got. I mean, you just that's all you got. We don't believe in that stuff, and that's easy. We don't believe baptism is necessary for salvation. We don't believe that speaking in tongues is necessary for salvation. But don't be confused, my brothers and sisters. We have certain things within our little Baptist pocket of the world that we elevate the same way. How many of you have ever sat in a Baptist church? And I'm not talking like Westboro Baptist. I'm not talking Baptist in name only. Binos. Anyway, I'm talking about a normal, what would be considered an evangelical Baptist church. How many of you have sat in one and heard a pastor say, to be saved, you need to walk down this aisle. How many of you? I heard it growing up every Sunday in the church I grew up in. I grew up in a church that was very active in the Billy Graham Crusades. And while the Billy Graham Crusades had a very solid idea, distill the gospel down to the essential elements, preach it, and let people receive the word of God and make their decision, churches, starting in the 1800s, churches had tried to turn this into a formula for salvation. There was a guy named Charles Finney who used to proclaim the anxious seat of decision. And it was the pew right up front. And every sermon he would say, if you were going to be saved, you needed to come up front and sit in the anxious seat of decision. And can you guys tell me what the next thing a person had to do to be saved in that church was? Sinner's prayer. Guys, look, if you believe the word of God and you come before God believing in him and that belief pushes confession from you, that is a work after salvation. It was not you confessing those sins that made you saved. It was your salvation that brought you to repentance. We get it backwards. There are a lot of people, and this is a sad commentary for us as Baptists, but I know a good many people who have walked that aisle, knelt at the front, and prayed that sinner's prayer, and waltzed merrily into hell. Because they believed that sitting there and reciting those words was the power of salvation. It's not. We are saved by faith alone. And that faith produces things beyond it, what we call fruit or works after salvation. But not everybody believes it, and just because TJ says it certainly doesn't mean it should be taken at face value. Especially if I'm trying to tell you how to sing. You don't want to know. So salvation by faith alone. Scripture interprets Scripture. Romans 3:28 through 30, Romans 5:1, Romans 9:30, Romans 11:6, Galatians 2:21, Galatians 3:5 and 6, Galatians 3:24, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, and Philippians 3:9. And this is after you take out all the ones addressing works of the law. All of these scriptures back up our belief in salvation by faith alone. And there are others. Does anybody have any other verses they can think of off the top of their head that they go to when they question their salvation? Because folks, don't get it twisted. Questioning your salvation is not uncommon. Everybody struggles with their faith, and we are in fact told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it's eternal. My friends who walked to that aisle, prayed that prayer, and then went back to their normal life didn't work out their salvation with fear and trembling. They got their fire insurance, and they took a seat. And that's all they did. A lot of people at the Billy Graham Crusades had an emotional reaction to that man's teaching. He was a very qualified teacher. He's a very effective speaker. And some people got wrapped up in the emotion of it and the fact that so many people were going down, and they went right along with them. And then after that crusade was over, they went back to whatever they were doing before. True salvation does not produce that reaction. Can anybody think of a verse off their head that they go to when they're struggling with their salvation?
John 10:27-30.
My sheep hear my voice, and they know me. My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. James goes on in verse 15. Excuse me, I'm sorry. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Guys, as a student of theology, sometimes I struggle with the application of a scripture. I struggle with how the truth of God is applied in our daily lives in a meaningful way. Because in my passion is for understanding God. I want to take the scripture and I want to find out everything the scripture tells me about God. And sometimes it's hard for me to distill out, how do I apply this to my life? If you can't apply this passage to your life, you may need to read the passage a few more times. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, some translations say naked, some say ill-dressed, and lacking in daily food, some will say starving, some will say hungry, the general idea is the same. And one of you says, go in peace, be warm and filled. Without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So you have a statement, go in peace. This phrase would have been familiar. Who was James writing this to again? Christians, but what sort of Christians? Jewish Christians, right? Messianic Jews that had believed the gospel and had dispersed. Every Jew in the first century would have known exactly what this phrase means, because it derives from a second century BC rabbinical teaching that you should help the poor, you should take care of the needy. But if you can't, and let's face it, guys, sometimes we can't help. Sometimes we don't have the resources. Sometimes we don't have the ability. And the rabbi said, if you can't help, at least give them words of encouragement to go in peace. James says, wishing them well. James is taking this a step further. James says, wishing them well isn't going to help. What good is that? They still don't have the clothing they need. They still are hungry. You have done nothing. So turn back, if you will, to James chapter 1. Look at verses 22 and 24. James says, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. In verse 24, he says, for he who looks at himself and goes away forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks intently, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and preserves, not only hearing, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself untainted from the world. James is telling people to live out their faith. The church at this time had a problem. James didn't write this letter. There was no Gmail. You couldn't just fire off an angry, nasty gram to the churches and be done with it. He had to sit there and write this out. And then he had to send it out. He had to make copies of it. There was no Kinko's. There's no Kinko's anymore either. There was no FedEx. I'm dating myself. There was no FedEx office. There was no UPS store. There was no Xerox. I really hope there's still Xerox. Okay. He had to hand copy this and send it by messenger out to the churches. You don't do this with this language if there isn't a problem that needs to be addressed. But that problem is still with us. We still have the same problem. They are hearing the word and not carrying it out. They are showing partiality to the wealthy. They are shaming the poor, as Dr. Wilson talked about. They are telling those brothers and sisters who are in need to go in peace. You know that phrase, go in peace, it sounds so nice, doesn't it? Go in peace. Well, that phrase is still used in Israel today. Today in Israel, go in peace is what you tell a beggar to make them go away. Today it means, I'm not giving you a cent. Do we do the same thing? Do we tell people, I'll pray for you, when they have a legitimate need and a need that somebody can probably answer? One of the greatest things I see in this church is that when somebody is in need of a job, it's announced. Who needs a job? Who can help this person? And we have people ready and willing. When financial difficulties arise in the church, this church responds. Do you know how many churches would have taken a pastor's message where he said, our budget is short, and it had gone one in one ear and out the other? Or they'd have walked out the door and not walked back in. All that pastor's concerned about is money. But this church, we at Berean, we have something different. We have a willingness to do the word. And it is one of the strongest things we have in this church. There's a name for it when you know something you're supposed to do something and you don't do it. It's sin. I think she snuck my slides. Where's your phone? Okay. She's absolutely right. Simply put, it's sin. James 4:17 says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. No real wiggle room, guys. If there's a right thing to do and you don't do that right thing, you have sinned. Not, oh, well, you know, it would have been, because think about it, guys. Some people believe that there's this thing called karma, and the more good you do, the less bad you have to worry about. Some Christians believe in a similar concept. But our bar is so much higher. It's not if I do the right thing, I will get this bonus or I will get this benefit. No, no, guys, no. We serve a perfect God. We serve a God that didn't tolerate sin. He didn't tolerate the incense being mixed improperly in his tabernacle. You bring strange fire to the Lord, he burns you. He doesn't say, well, if you do the right thing, good, good. That means it'll be a little nicer. No, if you don't do the right thing, you have sinned. That's hard. That's difficult. This isn't easy. Guys, it's not only difficult, it's not only not easy, it's impossible. We can't be saved by our works. Our works can't save us. Can't. There's nobody in this auditorium, in this city, in this state, on this planet good enough to make it into heaven save Jesus Christ. Without him, we all go to hell. That's the standard of a holy God. We sing the song, Only a Holy God. Don't worry, I won't do it to you. But we sing it and understand that a holy God comes with holy requirements. Holy requirements that we can't meet. The only way we can get to a holy God is through his equally holy Son, who imputes his righteousness upon us. And in that, we receive salvation. Continuing on, James says, but someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. I couldn't find this in any major commentary, and these guys are all smarter than me, so I figure I might be reading this wrong, but when I see someone will say, you have faith, and I have works, he closes the quotations and he says, show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by what I do. I almost take the statement being made by the person as, yeah, yeah, you have faith, but I'm a good person. I give money to people. I volunteer at the community center. I say nice things about people. Now, I can't find any commentary that agrees with my logic on this, and it may be because they're dealing with the totality of this section of Scripture. And like I said, all these people are smarter than me, so sometimes you have to kneel at the foot of wisdom and go with it. But that's how I read that passage. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Not, I have faith because of my works. Not, my works are my faith, but I will prove my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. Oh, here we go. You believe that God is one. You do well. If you're looking for sarcasm in the Bible, you have found its home. James is challenging Paul's record on sarcasm. You believe that God is one. Good. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. What? Wait. Can you say, you can't say that. Even the demons believe and shudder. The demons believe that God is one. Anybody surprised by that? How did the demons know that God is one? They were created by him. They were in the presence of a holy triune God in the beginning. The demons have no question about the person of Jesus Christ. They have no question about the awesome power of God. Prove it, TJ. Certainly. Look at verse 19. He says, you believe that God is one. Blue Letter Bible, again, I love this tool. Guys, it gets mentioned a lot here. Get this app on your phone. It will make understanding Scripture so much easier. There are so many tools, and they're all free. Commentaries from some of the greatest minds. Now, by all means, test the commentary. Do not open any commentary and think you're getting the Word of God. You're getting a man or woman who is taking Scripture and analyzing it. Accept that that is a flawed human analyzing inspired text and act accordingly. But this term believe has a couple different meanings. In this sense, in a moral or religious sense, he's pointing to the third definition, a mere acknowledgement of some fact or event, intellectual faith. The demons have absolute intellectual faith. They've seen it. They have seen the holy God. There's no question to them that God is one. They know who Jesus is. That faith gets them nowhere. How many people, how many of you have ever asked someone, are you a Christian, and gotten the response, yeah, I believe in God. I get it all the time. Yeah, I believe in God. You gotta be a good person. And if they're really living on the edge, they'll even say they believe in Jesus. They might even believe in all three. That doesn't change the equation. Believing in God gets you to a theological area we call Trinitarian deism, meaning that there is a triune God. You believe there is a triune God. That's a Trinitarian theist. Or, as James puts it, the demons. Everybody turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Jesus is healing people. They're bringing the sick out to him. And starting in verse 41, he's healed many people, he's helped the sick, he's rebuked the fever out of a young woman. Verse 41 says, and demons also came out, many, crying, you are the Son of God. They are making a confession, but it's not a confession of faith. It's a confession of fact. Right. You are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. Guys, you can believe what the Bible says. You can believe the historiography of the Bible. You can believe that God is one. You can believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But if you do not place your faith in him, I'm not going to bring a ladder out here and stand on it. But if you do not place your faith in him, your faith is meaningless. James continues on, and I'm telling you guys, he's not pulling punches with this. James continues on and says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Guys, if you have faith, but you're not doing anything with it, what good is it to you? Abraham's faith was completed by his works. And scripture was fulfilled that said that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute, a Gentile prostitute in the Old Testament, all sorts of uncleanliness according to Jews. But the inerrant word of God says, in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works, when she received the messengers or spies and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. What does James mean by justified? Because you've heard me say it, we are justified by faith alone. By grace through faith. We have a lot of ways of saying this, but we are justified by faith alone. James very plainly says a person is justified not by faith alone, but by works. Again, Blue Letter Bible, and I apologize for how small this shows up on the screen, but if you go to this passage in Blue Letter Bible and you click on the tools and the word itself, it'll pull up this definition. And it gives two different definitions. What does justified typically mean when we use it as a church word? What do we mean by justified? What's that? To be made right with God. To render righteous as one ought to be. To make right with God. There's another definition that's used in Scripture, and this is the one James is using, and this is where people get confused. That second definition is to show, exhibit, evidence one to be righteous, such as he is and wishes himself to be considered. The second definition, to render righteous as such he ought to be, is our justification by faith alone. The justification that exhibits and evidences our faith as we wish to be considered is the justification that James is talking about. A lot of people get hung up on the doctrines that came out of the Reformation because faith alone. Well, you have to have works. The terminology that usually is used when it's spelled out is that we are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone. Jesus in Luke, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. And if you guys ever want a stinging rebuke of self-righteousness, if you ever want to look to where Jesus chooses the least over the greatest, and where Jesus takes the person who deserves nothing and gives them everything, I encourage you that Luke chapter 7 is where you want to go. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. So Jesus has been out teaching. And of course, the Pharisees are trying to figure this guy out because he's very much like the Pharisees. We don't think about that. But Jesus was all about the law. He knew it inside and out. He could quote it. He could describe it. Jesus was not a Sadducee. You have to understand, folks, we read these terms, Pharisee, Sadducee. These are two radically different camps. This is like communist and capitalism. The Sadducees were Greek assimilated Jews. They had bought into Hellenism, which is Greek culture. The Pharisees were clinging to that old religion, clinging to the Jewish faith. And that's why Jesus was such a problem for them. He was everything. He was all about the Old Testament faith. But he was also trying to throw out, as they saw it, the Old Testament faith. So one of the Pharisees decides he wants to learn more about this guy, and he did that through eating. We Baptists can relate to this. Starting in verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Folks, when you went in and reclined at the table, understand there are no chairs. You are literally going into somebody's house and there's a table that's about yay high. Very short table. And when you reclined at the table, you sat like this and you took your meal. You did everything. Pardon that popping noise. And that's how you took your meal. When you relaxed, you would lean back onto your elbows, but you basically stayed in that position. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Not that kind of flask, Baptist. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. Not her dress, not a cloth, her hair. She is cleaning this man's feet with her hair. Wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, he did not say this out loud, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who or what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, being Jesus, looks at this Pharisee and says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And of course, the Pharisee can't wait for this one. This guy's letting this sinful woman of the city touch him, touch his feet, put her hair on him. What could this teacher possibly have to say? I have to hear this. And he says, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, as was the common greeting when someone entered your house. Why? Because this dude's skittish of Jesus. This guy's going around causing trouble. I'm just trying to interrogate him. I got to take a report back to my fellow Pharisees and figure this out. No way am I greeting this guy. Oh, come in. This is a meeting of the minds. I need to figure out where you're at. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many... Jesus is not denying sin. Jesus is not saying she's fine, she's just like everybody else. Jesus isn't saying she's okay just the way she is. Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she has loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him, because this wasn't just one Pharisee. The Pharisees were like a political party. You had all your partisans with you. And of course, this Pharisee had other Pharisees with him. Those sitting at the table began to say amongst themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, when Jesus says, go in peace to this woman, it's not the same as what James is talking about. Why? Because he has given her everlasting life. Your faith has saved you. Not washing his feet, not anointing it with ointment, none of that saved her. Her faith that brought her to the feet of her Savior, weeping, no pride about it. She is bawling her eyes out. She has nothing. She is broken. She is an unrighteous woman, and he is a holy God. And she knows it. And she has come to throw herself upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Living faith, a saving faith, is always accompanied by fruit or by actions. Some may say that they have faith. A lot of people, it's still nominally socially profitable to say that you're a Christian. Guys, those days are changing, and I'm pretty thankful for it. I'm one of those strange people who's looking forward to the day where they take away every church's tax exemption that refuses to follow the party line, that refuses to follow the government's anti-defamation rules. I want the truth preached in churches. And too many churches today have watered it down or thrown it out. A living faith does not deny the lordship of Jesus, and a living faith will always have actions that are accompanied by it. Some will say they have faith, but if they don't have actions, if you can't say, someone may come to you and say, I'm a Christian, sure. If you look at their life and you can't see it, it's very possible that they share a common faith, not with the church, but with the demons, who confessed Christ. You are the Son of God, the living Christ. And I tell you, those demons will be cast into the lake of hell. Please pray with me. Lord, thank you for gathering us on this night to hear your word and to take away from it what we can, and for giving us the application that the faith we have must be carried out in action. Lord, help us to act boldly for your word, and to hang our salvation not on a prayer we may have prayed or a baptism we may have taken part in, but on the very faith we have in your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the salvation that is his alone. Thank you for giving us this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.